You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we thank you for another opportunity to humble ourselves under the authority of your word. Your word is truth, O Lord. And Lord, as we open your word and study, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, by your spirit, that we, O Lord, would be humbled by your word, but Lord, that our eyes would be enlightened, that we would see Jesus through this book, even the book of Esther in the Old Testament. And Lord, as Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus and spoke to his disciples and took from the Old Testament the truth of who he was and revealed it to him. I pray, Lord, that as we study this book of Esther, we would find Jesus. And, oh, Lord, we would fall more in love with him and each other. Use this time for your glory and for your honor. We pray that you would be with Pastor Barry, with the children this evening. We pray you would be with Ron Casper as he teaches the way of the Master. May this be a night, Lord, in this building where you are glorified and we are edified in Christ's name. Amen. We come to the book of Esther, and the first thing is author and title. Well, the title is pretty obvious. The title is Esther, and it's written about the woman who I would say is the secondary character. And the reason I say that is because the primary character is indeed God himself. And we're going to see that. Ironically, the name of God is not mentioned in 10 chapters. Not once in this book is God mentioned. However, we're going to see him in every page and behind every scene. We will see that God is indeed in this book. The human author, we don't know. Normally, we can date a book when we know who the author is, but in this situation, we do not know who the human author is. Some have speculated that it is Mordecai, who is one of the characters in this book. Others have speculated it's Ezra and Nehemiah, but we have nothing, even the ancient Jewish writings speculate. No one has a real knowledge of who it was. The time in which it was written is the mid-5th century before Christ, after the death of Ahasuerus. So that's the date that they feel this book was written, and we'll understand that later as we look at it. He was actually killed in 465 BC. Problems with this book. Well, as I've already said, God is not mentioned in this book. There's nothing about the law of God. Prayer is not mentioned. Worship is not mentioned, nor the sacrifices. The author, though, did have an intimate knowledge and understanding of both the Jews and the Persian court systems. The court, not the court of law, the court, okay, courtesans and all right? The theme of this book is the faithfulness of God to his people, in spite of their unfaithfulness. The providence of God in the history of his covenant people. Despite the unfaithfulness and disobedience to his law with those who did not return when Cyrus passed a decree, we're going to see this. Despite that, okay, the providence of God in the history of his covenant people, despite the unfaithfulness and disobedience to his law, God is shown faithful to his promises, and even when his people are morally compromised, he can still use them for his purposes and they're good. So, a little bit of context how we got here. We know that in Israel, the first king was named Saul. He was followed by King David, and followed by King Solomon. Those were Saul, David, and Solomon led what we call the United Kingdom, all 12 tribes. After the death of Solomon, we have a divided kingdom. So in 930 BC, before Christ, the divided kingdom arose. Okay, there was a king in the north and there was a king in the south. So Israel was known as the northern kingdom. Judah was known as the southern kingdom. There were 10 tribes in the north. There were 2 tribes in the south. Who were the 2 tribes in the south?
Benjamin and Judah.
Benjamin and Judah. Good. Now, in 722 to 720. Now, when we look at the dates, okay, remember, the higher the number, the further away we are from the time of Christ. So they descend towards the time of Christ. So in 722 to 720, Israel, of the northern tribes, was crushed by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were terribly vicious. Okay, they were vicious, vicious warriors. Now, 586, all right, quite a few years later, Judah, the southern tribes, the southern area, the 2 tribes down there, were conquered by the Babylonians. Okay, so Jerusalem and the first temple were destroyed, utterly destroyed, and most Jews were taken to Babylon and were replaced by Babylonian captives. Yes, sir.
Didn't that happen in the waves?
Yes, I'm going to talk about that. Yep. Mm-hmm. So back to the Assyrian captivity or the Assyrian exile. This is the period in the history of ancient Israel. And by the way, listen, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'm running through this. These are fascinating things to read, the way God providentially worked all these things. Why did God send the Assyrians and the Babylonians? It was judgment. These aren't good things. We're going to see. These are bad because they worshiped false gods. They were not worshiping God the way he had prescribed. Okay? So God sent judgment. And some of the prophets really had trouble that God would use foreign godless nations as tools of judgment against his own people. All right? This is very difficult for some of them to grasp and understand. Why God would use godless foreigners to come in to chastise, rebuke, and correct his own people. So, in the Assyrian captivity or the Assyrian exile, this is the period in the history of ancient Israel and Judah during which several thousand Israelites of ancient Samaria, the north, were settled as captives in Assyria. This is one of the many instances of forcible relocations that were implemented by the Neo-Assyrian Empire. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Neo-Assyrian monarchs. Here's a name for you. Tiglath-Pileser III. Yeah. I always liked that name. I never had a son, but I was going to call him Tiglath-Pileser. But so I never got the chance. I even thought of a dog, but that's too long to call, right? Tiglath-Pileser, they called him Pul, P-U-L, so that was his nickname, and Shalmaneser V. Okay? The later Assyrian ruler, Sargon II, and his son and successor, you've heard his name, Sennacherib, were responsible for finishing the 21-year demise of Israel's northern 10-tribe kingdom. Although they did not overtake the southern kingdom, Jerusalem was besieged but was not overtaken. So they tried to come in, but they weren't successful. Now, in 722 BC, 10 to 20 years after the initial deportations, the ruling city of the kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, was finally taken by Sargon II after a 3-year siege started by Shalmaneser V. Now, if you'll recall in John chapter 4, which we just went through a year and a half ago, the woman at the well was a Samaritan woman, okay? Now, these Samaritans were the descendants of those people that Assyria took the best of the people of the nation of Israel, and they brought in captives from other regions that they had conquered and transplanted them into Samaria. It's a brilliant strategic move because when you take people from one place and put them in another place, they can't be as organized to come up with a revolt as the loyal people who actually would live in that place. Okay, so it's brilliant when you see the way they did it. Rome did it. They all did it. We're going to see the Babylonians did it. Now, the Babylonian captivity or exile occurred after the Battle of Carchemish. You've got to go read that, by the way. Just Google it. Go read about all these. In 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieged Jerusalem, resulting in tribute being paid by King Jehoiakim. So everything was going good as long as he paid his tribute. Well, Jehoiakim refused to pay tribute in Nebuchadnezzar's fourth year, which led to another siege in Nebuchadnezzar's seventh year, culminating with the death of Jehoiakim and the exile to Babylonia of King Jeconiah, his court, and many others. Jeconiah's successor, Zedekiah, and others were exiled in Nebuchadnezzar's 18th year. So, Bob, this is when you're saying about the waves. So they would come in, and there'd be problems, and then they'd take another group and lead them out, okay? Break up the force that was against them. So these deportations are dated to 597 BC for the first, with others dated at 587 to 586 BC, and then the last 582 to 581 respectively. All right, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Now, so you have the Assyrians, and then you have the Babylonians. Well, King Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, he rules from 559 to 530 BC. He was the king of Ashan in 559, then became the king of the Medo-Persian Empire about 550. He conquered Babylon in October of 539. I know I'm just reading dates. I know this is hard to grasp. Okay? Just hang with me. We're almost done. He sets forth an edict. Now, this is important. In 538 BC, that the Israelites can return. And we read about that in Ezra 1:1-4. Let's read that. Ezra 1:1-4. This will set us up for what's happening in the book of Esther. Okay? Ezra, in the real Bible. Yeah, it is. Don't make me sing King James. No. I always say that in 580. I'm still singing it. Yeah. In Ezra 1:1-4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Do you hear that? Now that occurred. We're going to go over and read about that, fulfilling Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 29:10 and 25:11-12. But listen, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. I like that wording. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So, he passes an edict, right? And he says that the exiles can return. It's lawful. All of them can return. All right? Now, let's jump over to Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah prophesied these words before Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, even though it's afterwards in the Bible, right, it's chronologically before. So when we read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they are actually before Jeremiah. Let's do 25:11-12 first. Jeremiah 25:11-12. Let's go to 8. Therefore says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Notice he calls a godless king his servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction. That's going to be an important... Notice that phrase, I will devote them to destruction. We're going to explain that later in the book of Esther. It becomes an important part. I will devote them to destruction and make them a whore, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and those nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Right? 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the land of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So Jeremiah prophesies the captivity of Babylon in Babylon will be 70 years. Now let's go over to 29:10, Jeremiah 29:10. I'm just going to read 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So, in 538 BC, the Israelites can return, right? Fulfilling Jeremiah's words, when you read the right ones. Now, on the first return, we're told 49,897 exiles return with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. We were told that in Ezra chapter 2. Right? Now, in 536 BC, 2 years after that, the altar and the temple foundation are built. And we learned that in Ezra 3, 1 through 4, 5. Now, then from 530 to 522 BC, a man by the name of Cambyses II rules. He is the son of Cyrus, King Cyrus. In 522, a man named Smerdis rules. He's also known as Bardiya. He's the brother to Cambyses, who takes over after his brother dies, but he rules for less than a year. Right? And he dies. Then, from 521 to 486 BC, Darius I rules. Now, these are all related, all right? He is prophesied by Haggai in 520 BC, and he was also prophesied by Zechariah in 520 to 518 BC. This is the last dates I'm giving you today. So then, in 485 to 465, Ahasuerus, the man, the king of our book of Esther, also known as Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, that's the Greek name, okay, he rules. And this is where Ezra becomes the queen, and she becomes the queen approximately 479 B.C. Now, you can go to your study Bibles and read this, okay? John MacArthur wrote a book called 12, no, it's not 12, 12-something people, extraordinary people. And he wrote 12 ordinary men, but this one has women in it. And people. Extraordinary, right? Is it women? I think, I well, whatever. Esther's in there. 12 extraordinary women. That's the book. All right. And the one on Esther, he gives the history in the beginning. He does just a really fantastic job. It's really in depth. So I didn't want to go that far in depth. All right, let's go to Esther 1:1. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to start. You ready? All right. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, it's easy to say, Ahasuerus, who reigned, let's call him Xerxes, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, all right? So this man, Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, is mentioned in this book 175 times, or referred to 175 times. Now, keep in mind, God is never mentioned.
Now, didn't the Medes and the Persians have dual rulers?
For periods, yeah.
But not at this period.
Not at this time, right.
Okay.
No, not at this time. Okay. So, this man, Ahasuerus, is the ruler. And again, he ruled the Persian Empire for 21 years. Okay? From 485 to 465. Let's look at Ezra 4:6. Ezra. Make sure I read the right ones. Ezra 4:6 tells us here, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. All right? So there were adversaries, it says, who were opposing the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. All right? So they came to him with these accusations. Right? And let's also go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, where he is mentioned again. So he is mentioned in other books of the Bible. All right? He's known through in secular history. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Okay? So his name is mentioned again if you want to go and do further reading. So it tells us that he was the ruler who reigned from India, which we would know today as West Pakistan, to Ethiopia, okay, which is in the Upper Nile in Africa. So when you look at the map, okay, if you have a study Bible, it shows you the map. It is a very, very large territory, 127 provinces. Verse 2 says, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa. Now, Susa is believed to have been his winter palace. Okay? We read about that in Nehemiah 1:1. I'm not going there, but just if you want to make the reference. In Susa, the citadel. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. Well, if there was 127 provinces, and he ruled from Pakistan to Ethiopia in the Nile, that was a lot of men, all right? A lot of people. So he says he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. So all of these rulers, sub-rulers, right? The armies of Persia and Media, all of the nobles, all of the governors of the provinces were before him in this great banquet that he threw, this feast. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Now that's a feast. Now that doesn't mean that everyone was there for the entire 180 days. They were probably coming and going. When I think of this, where he shows off everything, I think of when the North Koreans and the Russians and all, they bring out their armies and all their, you know what I mean? And they march and they have these big pomp and circumstance. And that's what I envisioned, that he was showing off all of his wealth, everything that he had. Right? Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small. So not only dignitaries, I think he also was giving to the servants and all that helped for those 180 days. This is a more localized, it's treating the staff, so to speak, right? So he says he gave, when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So they're gathered in the court of the king's palace for 7 days, and it's just the locals. Now, listen to this. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. This is opulence, right? This is beautiful. I also read that in his tent, when he was at battle, there were gold couches in his tent on the battlefield and golden goblets. I don't know if you've ever picked up gold, but it is heavy. So you had to be prideful and arrogant to bring a gold sofas onto the battlefields. To me, you know, that just seems insane to me. So, verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. So this was an open bar. Everything was free. Man, he just was pouring it out, and he was taking care of the locals, right? Just throwing a big party. Verse 8, and drinking was according to the this edict, there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Well, what he's saying is, normally when you went into a king's court and you were treated to a banquet or a feast, there was normally a chamberlain or someone who was in charge of telling you when you could eat and when you could drink. You ever go to a wedding and they dismiss you by tables, right? And they say, then you can eat. Well, the king said, no, we're not having any of that stuff. Throw open the bar. You could drink as much as you want. Well, there's consequences to that kind of freedom and liberty, isn't there? Right? And we're going to see those. So for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desires. Drink as much as you'd like. So, verse 9, Queen Vashti. This is the first time we hear of the queen. This is Ahasuerus' queen, Vashti. Vashti means beautiful. So we don't know if it's her description or her actual name. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So at the same time as the king is giving this big banquet, she's giving a banquet for all of her friends, all of her girlfriends. All right.
Was there a harem at this time?
Yes.
Okay, there was a harem.
Yep, we're going to see that. Okay. Yep. Now, many men, I listened to one guy today who believed that the men and women of of this time did not feast together. We have no evidence of that. For whatever reason that she wanted a private party, we're not told. All right, so don't build a lot into that. She just had a separate party. That's all we're told. Now, verse 10, she could afford it. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, what's that mean?
He was drunk,
right? There you go. He was inebriated, okay? He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abaktha, Zethor, and Carcass.
Sounds like characters from Star Wars.
Doesn't it? Yep. All right. Now, don't take any. You don't see any of your children. I don't see any children named any of these. You ever notice?
There's still time.
There's still time, you guys. Now, these men were the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Now, we're going to see later that there were men who were eunuchs. Eunuchs are men who are neutered. Lack of a better word. But I always thought that it was so to keep the women safe, right? That's the way I thought. But I read something this week that really made me think. These men were who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. What does it mean to serve in the presence? They had access to him. They were his confidants. He trusted these men, okay? They were his advisors. Now, in my reading, what I discovered was some men were eunuchs so that the king didn't have to worry about them uprising against him and starting their own dynasty. If you can't have children, making a dynasty where you would put your offspring in positions It's not going to happen in this case. And I thought that was pretty good. I never made sense. I never thought of it that way. All right. So he gave them instructions. I'm not going to read their names again. You want to read them, Gary?
Nope.
Nope. Okay, just checking. All right. So they served in the presence of the king. They had access to him. They were his trusted advisors. He tells them, listen, go bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So he's inebriated. He's feeling good. He's showing off everything in his palace. And he says, hey, get my wife, get Queen Vashti out here. Let's let everybody look and gawk at her, how beautiful she is. She's the most beautiful woman in the whole empire. Let's let everyone gawk upon her. Now, when it says with her royal crown, in some of the early Hebrew writings, the rabbis thought that that was what he meant, that she would only come wearing her crown. We're not told that necessarily, but that is what some men over the years have implied. I don't know, all right? No wonder she said no, all right? So she was very lovely to look at, verse 12. But, there's that but, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Imagine throwing a party. You're the most powerful man in the world. 127 provinces. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people bow to you every day. And you tell the seven eunuchs, go get Queen Vashti, tell her to come here. And she says no. Wow, what an ego buster, huh? And it says, he became enraged, and then it even further amplifies in the Hebrew, his anger burned within him. I read of an account in one of the battles that he had these engineers build bridges to go across a river so that he might take his armies across. Well, what ended up happening was a storm came and all the bridges collapsed. He took all the engineers and had them all beheaded. And then he whipped and beat all of the workers. He killed some. They just died under the abuse. But then he asked his soldiers to go into the river or the waters and to stab it with hot irons, pokers-like, and to whip it with whips because he wanted the water of the storms to submit to him. Now, you talk about irrational. So when it says his anger burned within him, this guy is inebriated, he's drunk, he has an anger issue, right? But, you know, even reflecting upon this whole thing, what really amazes me is that he's generations down from the people that really did all the hard work, right? His grandfathers, his father fought all these battles and all that. He's enjoying the fruits of their labors, and yet he's like boastful and showing it all off now. And now he becomes very angry.
Didn't he expand a lot of it, though?
He did.
He was a pretty big warrior type
yes.
of thing, right?
Yes. In fact, his father was who was it at the Battle of Marathon was defeated?
Yeah, with the 300 Spartans.
And yeah, and
that's Thermopylae.
That's Thermopylae. But that set him off, and it says when in my reading that he really wanted to go back and just clean up everybody. Yeah, he just wanted everybody to pay. He was vicious. Verse 13 tells us, then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, they were into astrology and whatever. For this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him, yeah, I got to read these names again, being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Mirs, Marsena, and Memucan. The seven princes of Persia in Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. Now, when it says who saw the king's face, it means they had direct access. They could walk in and, right, they were familiar with him. So they were, it says they were the first, sat first in the kingdom. So when everyone else came, right, they were the right hand and left hand men, so to speak. Now, verse 15. According to the law, that is the law of the Medes and the Persians, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So here he is, burning with anger, drunk, and he goes to his advisors. Probably not the most wise time to go and seek advice of people who are politically motivated in this type of situation. Well, Memucan, verse 16, said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. So in other words, wait till all the rest of the ladies hear. Yeah. Wait till all the rest of the women in the whole territory, the provinces, find out that Queen Vashti refused an order of the king. Right? Queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. All right? So, the queen is in the palace. She's told by the seven eunuchs who go in and say, the king wants you to come out. She says, no. So seven guys are standing there and they said, who's going to tell them, right? You tell them. No, you tell them. Well, anyway, right? You can imagine that scene. So they come out and tell them, and this is their concern, that word's going to get out, and all the women are going to rebel against their husbands. So the wise thing to do then is to declare a decree and tell everybody, right? Seemed to me it would be, if it was me, I would have said, let's just hush this up. Let's keep this quiet. But here again, you see the providence of God in all of this. Okay? We don't see the name of God yet, but we're going to see that God is actively involved in every aspect of this story. When I first studied this story, it rises up and then it drops you. It rises up and then it drops you. The contrasts are great. I love this story. Now, they said, to this very day, the noble women of Persian Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Now, verse 19, here's the phrase. If it pleases the king, or if it pleases the king. This is 9 times in the Old Testament that phrase is used. 7 times it's used in Esther. 7 times. The other 2 times it's used in Nehemiah. So, if it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. All right? So when a law was declared by the Persians and the Medes, or the Medes and the Persians, right, depending how he said it, it could not be repealed. It was sealed in cement or in stone, however you want to say it. You didn't come back and say, oops, I made a mistake. We're gonna X that one out. We're going to change it. Nope. Once it was decreed, that was it. It stood. So, that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. In other words, here's what the subtitle is. Somebody that'll listen. Right? Somebody that's smart enough to listen. Right?
Notice they didn't call her Queen Vashti.
That's the next statement. The queen title has already been stripped. All right? And let that Vashti, not Queen Vashti, is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Yeah, how'd that work?
I was wondering, the rule that once a law goes out from the king, it sticks. I know it plays a huge factor later in this.
Yeah.
What causes that not for the king to make a law that can change? What holds that in place in the society? Like, what causes that to happen? Do you know? It seems like King
maybe
calls
he
it
can actually be, quote, impeached if he violated that.
Okay. I don't think anyone would execute.
Yeah.
I think once he makes that law and it's recorded, we're going to see that the record, they write this stuff down. It's inscripturated or it's written out, right? And that stands. It's a seal, right? And it's the king's seal. And once he makes that seal, they're not going to let him go back. And he knows he can't repeal it. So I think it's more we see that in Daniel. Yeah. Sure.
Literally, like if they would break that, it'd be like breaking exactly. The First Amendment, like totally just destroying it and being like, all right, we're just going to throw that out.
It's free for all, whatever you want.
Yeah, free for all. Yeah, it's what binds them together as a people. I've never read, yeah. Okay, so for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Verse 21, this advice pleased the king. He liked that. And the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he's drunk, he's inebriated, he says, yeah, get her out of here, right? Let's find somebody else that'll do better than her, right? So he sent, verse 22, he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. All right? So it went out to all 127 provinces through one aspect of his empire to the other. It went forth. Right? Everything's good now because the king said the women have to knuckle under and behave. We're not going there now, but we will be going to Ephesians 5 eventually, just so you know. All right? We're not going to go there now. Now, chapter 2. How much time we have here? Don't want to rush through it. We got a few. All right. Now, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, so after he sobers up and he cools off, he remembered Vashti, and what she had done, and what he had decreed against her. He goes, whoops. Yep, whoops. Verse 2, then the king's young men who attended him said, hey, listen, yeah, don't worry about that. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So we have the bachelor, right? In Susa. That's what we have. All the young women from all over the provinces, the most beautiful women, young virgins, are going to be sought out and brought into the king's harem. Now you think, boy, that'd be a pretty good deal for a young girl. Well, not being brought into a harem. Yeah. So the king has a night with each girl, then he's going to pick the one that he wants to be the queen. But the problem is, if he doesn't choose the young woman, she doesn't go home. She's now deflowered, defiled. She then goes into the harem to be at his beck and call, lest he should want her again. All right? What happens is these young girls who could have been engaged, who could have been in love, are stripped from their families and any normality of life and brought to live secluded with other women in a harem. Not a very good situation, right?
So, yeah, that's why I talked about the harem at first. So, after Vashti, though, he's not going to go looking in the harem for the next wife.
No.
Even though...
there might be beautiful women there.
And they've probably had his children, too.
Yes, and you see, again, the providence of God.
Yeah. Now, the thing, when David essentially had a harem, too, no? Mm-hmm. He had concubines and wives.
Yes, it is. Because even Jesus, when they asked about divorce and remarriage, said, hey, it's always been wrong. Paraphrased. Yes. So you see, this is an ungodly king, okay, in an ungodly nation. And this young woman, we're going to see, is a Jewess, is an Israelite. Her and her cousin Mordecai, they're living in the citadel of Susa in that region. Okay, they had the opportunity to return to Israel and to obey the Lord and to worship the Lord there. They chose to stay. Why? Comfort, easy, wealth, right? But they compromised. They did not come back. But the beauty we're going to see is even though they compromised, God could still use them, right? Doesn't that give you encouragement to know, because of who we are, that God could still use us? So as this unfolds, let's keep that in mind. So, and let the woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleases the king, and so he did so. All right? Let's walk through this a little further. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. I've heard people call him Mordecai. Okay? Mordecai. I call him Mordecai, but I say Capernaum instead of Capernaum, too. Okay? So Mordecai. He was the son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. We're going to see. Who was the son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish? Also, Saul, right? Who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, when we read this, it's doubtful that Mordecai was the one who was carried away. He'd have to be 100 and some years old, 115 years old, and Esther would have to be 80. So it was his descendants who were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar, not Mordecai himself, all right? But we do know that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a descendant, direct descendant of King Saul. Let's put that in our hip pocket and hold on to that. Now, verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, okay? Now, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. So, Mordecai is taking care of the daughter of his uncle, a young girl by the name of Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name, and it means myrtle tree. And Esther, that is star in Persian, so that's her Persian name. So he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. They had obviously passed away, died. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. So, again, we see the providence of God behind the scenes. Esther somehow won the favor of the man who was in charge. Sort of sounds like
Daniel.
Daniel sort of sounds like Joseph, right? Okay, where God is superintending things behind the scenes. So this young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So when the rotation was being made up on who was going in first, he took her and her seven friends and pushed them to the front of the line. Now, verse 10 is important. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known.
Yeah.
So, she did not tell anyone she was an Israelite. She was a Jew. Mordecai told her to hold her peace and not to reveal this. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So every day Mordecai would drop by and check up on her to make sure she was doing all right. Now here is a young Jewish woman who is put in a position of compromise. She does not reveal who she is, her nationality, all right? She does not reveal that she is one of God's chosen people. She is obviously not living in obedience to the law of God. She's eating foods. Remember Daniel and his friends? They refused to eat the king's food. Why? Because it was unclean. Ceremonially unclean. And they agreed to eat a certain amount, and by the favor of God, he gave them a man who was caring for them, who would take care of them, and said, you guys, all right, I'm going to let you do it, but you guys start losing weight and looking pale and frail, the deal's off. Well, okay, that's how we got the Daniel diet. So, sorry. I don't know if you're familiar. There's books being written on the Daniel diet. So it's a gimmick. Don't fall for it. All right. So, all right. Did I ruin you? Were you on the diet?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I didn't mean to mess it up for you. I'll talk to you later. All right. I'm going to stop there, right there. I'm going to stop at verse 11. And every day Mordecai, all right. See, the law of God in Exodus 20:14 of the Ten Commandments forbid adultery.
Yeah.
So she could not have premarital sex. Mm-hmm. All right? And it also forbid marrying a non-Israelite in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. So here she's in a predicament. All right? It's a wonderful story with highs and lows. But behind it all, as we go through, we're going to talk later about the providence of God. If you want to read ahead a little bit, go to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 28. What is the providence of God? And read that little section there. So let's pray. Father, thank you for another night where we might come to your word, O Lord, and learn of you. Lord, we thank you for this story of Esther and how you, indeed, though your people were not faithful, you have always been faithful. There is never a time when you have not been faithful. We thank you for tonight, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, for this week, Lord, for the food bank, for the gospel message that will be proclaimed. We pray that you would open the hearts of men and women and young people who will hear, again, the truth of your gospel. We pray that it would penetrate hearts, that eyes would be open, and, Lord, that that day would be a day of salvation in you. Thank you for all who come out and serve and work. We pray that you would be honored and glorified. We pray, O Lord, that everything we do might bring glory and honor to you. In Christ's name, amen.